I have a desire for my life. And I suspect that your desire for your life might be pretty similar to mine, which is that I want to live a life of impact. I want to make a difference in people's lives around me. I want to leave a legacy behind that people think the world is a better place because I was in it. And I also believe, and I think you do too, that there is a God who made everything, who gives us guidance and instructions for how, in fact, we are supposed to live to have those lives of meaning and impact that we would like. But then, if that's what I believe, if that's what you believe too, those two things, then it's all the more important for us to wrestle today, and we're gonna do a lot of wrestling with it, with this question, this driving question of the morning, which is this: what exactly is God's agenda for us, for the world, for life in general? We sang this beautiful song earlier, Wonder, and there's this line that says, "I see the world your way, God." And I want to see the world God's way. If he's the boss, I want to do what the boss says. I want to live the life the boss calls me to live. I want to have the boss's agenda. But what exactly is seeing the world God's way like? How does God view the world? What does he feel or think or desire for us when he sees us? And as I've looked at the various religious beliefs that have been throughout history and throughout cultures, I feel like there are three primary categories of agenda that gods tend to have for human beings. And they look kind of like this, that if you look at any religious belief system, any culture, any time, the god or the god's agenda is going to be primarily one of these three things. Either it's unpredictable, you just don't know what God wants from one day to the next, so you just do your best to try and minimize the damage. This is like the Greek gods. You know, you just never knew whether you were gonna get blessing or cursing from the gods. Or maybe God is primarily judging, and so the right thing to do then is then that we should also be agents of judgment and correction. Or maybe God's agenda is primarily loving. And so if we wanna see the world God's way, we need to see the world through eyes of loving and blessing. Now, you all might very well think you know what answer I'm going for here. One of these certainly seems more positive than the other two. But I want to make sure that we pause and we wrestle with some sobering realities about this. And the first is this, that you can make a biblical case for all three of these as God's agenda for the world. That if we're gonna wrestle with Scripture, there are things in Scripture that seem to communicate that God's agenda is unpredictable, or that God's primarily a judging God, or even that God's primarily a loving God. And we have to be really locked in solid on our understanding of God's agenda so that we're not thrown off by some of these things. We need to be intellectually consistent. We need to really think through the implications of all of these. Because the fact is, we can look at a group like the Westboro Baptists, and they are very clear which side they think God's agenda is on. And so as a result, as they are God's agents in the world, they think it's the right, the holy, the pleasing to God thing to do to go to funerals and protest and tell people at the funerals how much God hates them. And while I disagree with them, I have to also admit they have verses to support their cause. They're not making that up. They're looking at different Bible passages than I am, or they're putting them in a context that I don't think is appropriate to put them in, but they've got a case to be made, and we need to go through and understand that case ourselves if we want to be effective, impactful people. Not only that, I'm just being honest with you, I see in myself a problem with these three things, that I am very quick to say that God's agenda is primarily loving, but then when it comes to the actions I do towards those around me, as my wife and my children can attest, I live out as if God's agenda is primarily judging. It's far more natural, far more easy for me to try to make a difference in the world by judging and correcting those around me. So even if I say I believe that, my life doesn't necessarily seem to be consistent. And so this is what I want us to be struggling with as a group today. What is God's agenda? It's gonna be one of these three things. What does it look like? And to do that, we're gonna look at an Old Testament passage from 2 Samuel. And in that, we're going to be talking about one very specific piece of equipment called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you have heard of the Ark of the Covenant, it is almost certainly because you have watched one particular movie. I think most of our pop culture understands Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones. And if that's the reason you know the Ark of the Covenant, you might think then that its primary purpose is to burn Nazis with fire lasers. That's what it does. Now, interestingly enough, they're not wrong. That is a piece of what the Ark does. There are fire lasers, with the Ark. But more precisely, more importantly, that the Ark is this place where God promised in his scripture that when he gave it to the Israelites to build this thing, and he gave them all the instructions for how to build it, this box of wood and gold, that he promised in those instructions that between the wings of the cherubim, those angels on the top, God's presence would dwell. And so if we want to really understand what God's agenda for the world is, it's a great starting point to think and look at when God's presence is in the world through the Ark of the Covenant, what impact did that have on the people around him? And so we're gonna look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 for the keepers of the lost Ark. The Ark got lost long before Indiana Jones found it, got lost a bunch of times. And we're gonna look specifically at God's presence as manifested in the Ark, what effect it has on people. And I'm gonna warn you now, this is gonna be a roller coaster. This is gonna be a very unsettling and an odd, awkward passage to read, and yet all the more reason why we really need to grapple with it so that we can be really true and understanding about our own agenda for God. So here we go. Buckle in, it's gonna have some up and downs. King David. This is God's king, the man after God's own heart. King David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000 in all. And he and all of his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of the cart. And David and all Israel, all 30,000 men, were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. And therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. And then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. He was afraid and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" And he was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David, Jerusalem. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the presence of the Ark of God." And so David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Cover a lot of ground in 12 verses and a lot of really disturbing things, I'd say, in this passage. And for those of us who land on this knee-jerk, oh, God's agenda must primarily be loving, this is a passage that should, in a very holy and good way, give us pause. And it's real easy, I hear this a lot when Christians say, well, the Old Testament God was angry and mean and judging, and that was his agenda. But then the New Testament God, ever since Jesus came, he's better. And I need to just call that out. That's a false teaching. Scripture says over and over again that God is consistent. His character is the same, that he is unchanging yesterday, today, and for all eternity. That it's a cop-out, and it's not being honest with the text that God has revealed to us to say, oh yeah, that's just the way God was. He was mean for a while, but then he got better. We have to understand God's character in this story, and we can't just say, oh, once Jesus comes, it's all better. We have to really, really wrestle honestly. And so if we're gonna wrestle honestly, How would you feel about God's agenda for your life if you were King David in this story? Right? Let's look back at the three options. If you're asking David in 2 Samuel chapter 6 what God's agenda for the world is, I can pretty strongly guarantee you his answer is not, oh, God just wants to love everybody, just wants to be kind. If anything, just at a first glance, I think you'd look at the story and say, this is a moment where you really see this idea that God is unpredictable. I mean, David's trying to do a good thing. He's trying to honor God. He's trying to bring this ark out of storage where it had been hiding and bring it to the capital city. He's trying to honor God, and God rewards him by striking one of his men dead. Like, that sure doesn't seem loving, and judging doesn't make sense either. They're trying to do a good thing. It feels like maybe God is random. God's mercurial in this story. And so to help us wrestle with this honestly, I want to give a little bit of context for this story, a context that David would have known and understood, but maybe that we as 21st century Americans, it doesn't necessarily land for us. And so the first context is this, that God had given very clear instructions in Scripture for how you're supposed to move the ark. And David, when he started on this 30,000 person parade, had not taken a fairly obvious, fairly simple step of reading those instructions. And so let's circle back around to the story. This time we're gonna read it in 1 Chronicles, which is a parallel account of the same instance. It gives a few more details than what we got in 2 Samuel. So 1 Chronicles says this, so 3 months later, David now prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. If you were here last week, you heard Dion Garrett talk about the tabernacle, this place that God gave to the Israelites, this new place that he would dwell and be with them. And that tabernacle was a tent, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. David hadn't even bothered to build the tent for it, but now he built the tent. And then David said, "It turns out no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." And so David summoned Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, the Levites. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. It's you and your fellow Levites who are to consecrate yourselves, and you should be the ones to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. And it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." And so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with poles on their shoulders. You're not supposed to put it on a cart, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. This actually isn't as unpredictable as it looks at first glance to our modern eyes. In fact, David had all of the information he needed to carry the Ark properly. He just hadn't bothered to check. And so in this moment, God's not actually as random or unpredictable as you might think he is, or as his story might make him seem. He'd given them instructions, they'd ignored him. Now maybe that still seems harsh, so let me approach this from a slightly different avenue. What if I told you now here today that I could give each and every one of you access to an incredible power? That this power would protect you personally, that it would give you control over darkness, that this power can give you access to all of the information the world has known, it could bring you good things to eat and drink and enjoy in your home. However, this power's very dangerous. You've got to be super careful in how you interact with this. In fact, you can't touch this power directly. And I'm going to give you some very complex instructions for how you're going to have this power in your home safely. And as long as you follow all these instructions to the letter and don't violate from them, you'll be safe with this power in your home. But if you ever touch the power directly, you will get struck and die. How many of you would say, "Yes, please, I'd like that power in my home"? And the answer, of course, is yes, you would all want that, right? Because I'm describing electricity, if you haven't figured that out. There's not a person who says, ah, electricity is a little too weird, a little too dangerous. I don't want to mess with that. No. We all want electricity. We all see the life-giving power of electricity in our lives. But we just recognize that there is a proper way to use electricity. There is a safe way to handle it so that its power is used for good and so that it doesn't bring harm on us. But if someone, after getting all of those instructions, still stuck a fork in a socket and got electrocuted, I don't know that you'd blame the electricity for that. Or in fact, we've built a society that says if you're gonna mess with that stuff, you should probably get someone who's been trained in working with that power, and you would have a licensed electrician handle that power for you, because you just know that that's not something you wanna be messing with, even though it's a good power, even though you want it in your life. And isn't that just exactly what God's doing with his people here? He lets them know, hey, there's a specific group of people, the Levites. They're the holy ones, the ones I've set aside, the ones who I'm training to be able to use me properly. They read the Bible, so they would have known the instructions for how to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You just didn't use them. And so in this moment, it's not even that God's being unpredictable or even that God's necessarily being mean or wrathful. It's that God's a powerful force. And the Israelites had forgotten that. And I think sometimes we're in danger of forgetting that too. We hear so often this message that God is loving, God is kind, and those are true things. But we forget that this is also the same force that created the universe. And as good as God is, his power does not mean that we should ever treat him lightly or like he's some sort of tame, domesticated God. In fact, C.S. Lewis has this wonderful moment in the Chronicles of Narnia books where the children are being described for the first time what God in this mystical fantasy land looks like. And they find out that he's not what they expected. They thought he would be a human being. Here's how the scene goes. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And this is a beautiful and consistent understanding of what God's force and power in our lives is like. He is good. But we should never let that lull us into this sense that he is therefore safe, something for us to use according to our will, according to our desires. And in fact, much like electricity, its proper use is to bring all sorts of good things into our home, but if we deviate from the right ways to interact with it, it can become dangerous. It's the same with God. We have to get past this thing that good equals safe. He's not safe, as we see in this story. He's powerful and he's good and he's for us, but there's something else that's going on, that when we forget this truth about good and safe, we then start to mess up what we think God's agenda is. And so we might look at this story and say, based on what we're seeing here in this story, of our options about loving or unpredictable or judging, boy, God just seems pretty wrathful in this, very stern, very strict. If you deviate even a little bit from the letter of the law, then that must mean that this is what God is about. But I think the better, more accurate reading is to say, we're seeing a cautionary tale of people who have taken the good things that God has given them and they have ignored them or thought that they didn't really matter. And there were very real, but just predictable, natural consequences. But these consequences don't actually signify anything about the intentions of God. In fact, God's very clear about his intentions throughout the scripture, including the Old Testament. In fact, let's go back. I wanna look at Ezekiel 33 for a minute. Ezekiel, God says to his prophet, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I'd rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from all your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And it's not just people of Israel. If you go to the New Testament for a minute, 1 Timothy, Paul writes, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants what? What's his agenda? All people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so if God's telling us explicitly that his intentions, his agenda are for blessing and saving and loving, then how do we wrestle with this triangle again? And so Martin Luther found a way of understanding this that I feel is consistent and very helpful for us today. He keyed off of a verse in Isaiah, where in Isaiah, God says, look, my proper work, the thing I love to do, the thing that is innate to my character is I love to love and bless and save. However, when people get outside of the agenda that I have for their blessing, for a good life, when they decide that the guidance and the instructions I've laid out are not actually gonna result in the best life for them, and they decide to do their own thing, there are very real natural consequences. And those consequences God describes as his alien work. That his proper work is saving and blessing and loving. His alien work is when we get outside of the agenda, there are just gonna be natural consequences. And so Martin Luther looks at this triangle and he says, first of all, God's never unpredictable. He's very consistent in his word. If we think he's unpredictable, it's because we didn't do a good job reading the message he's already given us, much like what David did in this story. And so then as Luther's looking at these two, he says, and this judging work is the alien thing that's not innate to God's nature. It's not his agenda for the world. It is the natural consequence of people who get outside of God's agenda. And then that leads us back to God's agenda is actually this loving thing. So what lesson are we to learn as people of God, much like the people of God in 2 Samuel, how do we stay in this wheelhouse of loving and avoid what's a very cautionary tale in 2 Samuel? And so the answer that I see in this is that 2 Samuel chapter 6 is a story of what happens when human beings try to impose their agenda on God instead of the other way around. And when that happens, they're now doing this thing outside of God's primary goal. They're not seeing the world God's way. They're seeing God as an agent for their own desires and plan for themselves. And you see it a few different ways. There are kind of three examples of agendas I see in this story that feel very sadly and cautionarily modern to our ears today. And the first is why the ark was even in the town of Baalah in Judah in the first place. You see, what had happened was the Israelites had kind of forgotten about God. The Ark of the Covenant was just collecting dust stored in mothballs in some house somewhere. And then the Israelites got into a battle against some unbelieving peoples. And they thought, oh, you know what? I bet if we got that Ark of the Covenant out of storage, we could use that to impose our will on the Philistines and we could win this battle. And so they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, much like a good luck charm, and they brought it to the battle and they were promptly thrashed. And thousands of them were killed that day. See, they thought God was not something that they were required to have a reverential relationship with. They thought God was something that they could use just when necessary to force their will on the unbelievers around them. And we're still doing that today, aren't we? Where we have people around us and they don't know God and they don't love God. And so we think the way to make an impact, the way to do God's will is to impose God's morality on the unbelievers around us. And we take a lot of tacks to do that. We have a lot of methods available to us. And yet I hope you know, and let me just say it now, Scripture is so clear, it is so consistent that it is not for Christians to judge and impose morality on the outsiders. Read 1 Corinthians, there's a whole chapter on it. God's morality is for us. It's to keep us in that sweet spot of God's blessing and honor. But when we try to impose it by force on others, and worse, when we try to take the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant and use that as the power against the people around us, it's deadly for us, not them. It backfires on us. The Israelites got conquered, not the Philistines. The second agenda I see is David himself. And again, this is a good guy. He's a Christian leader. He's trying hard to do the right things. And yet in this moment where it looks on the surface like he's doing a holy and good thing, you realize that he was actually just trying to leverage God's presence for his own power and prestige. And again, we do that too, right? We think being Christian is about being respectable and it makes us look good in the eyes of others and it becomes just some clout for our own contributions to the society or the communities. We wear it, our Christianity, like a badge. And I think that's what David was doing, as evidenced by the fact that he couldn't even be bothered to read how the Bible instructs you how to move the Ark of the Covenant. That's a clue to me that this was more about his own personal prestige, less about doing something holy and pleasing to God. And both of these are subtle. These are agendas that people who believe in God, that they kind of naturally fall into. You might not even see them sneaking up on you, but the third one is even more subtle than both of these, because and the third one's the one that keeps me awake at night, the one that I'm worried about in my own life. You see, the third human agenda that we see imposed on God in this story is poor Uzzah himself. Doesn't it seem on the surface like such an innocent little thing? The oxen stumbled, the ark was tipping, someone had to steady it, someone had to protect the presence of God, and that someone is me. And so Uzzah puts out his hand, even though he wasn't trained, even though he wasn't a Levite, even though that wasn't his job or his calling, but in that moment, it was Uzzah to the rescue. Uzzah's gonna defend God in this moment of turmoil. And that agenda rings true to me personally. That's the agenda I feel rising up in my heart every time I see someone post something on Facebook that I think is immoral or evil or wrong, or they don't understand God the way I understand God, and I want so badly to just get out there and correct it and make it right, because it's my job to protect and defend God, right? I mean, I'm even a pastor. And it's so insidious, it's so subtle. But I bring you back to the words of C.S. Lewis. If God is a lion, does he need me to protect him? Does he need me to be his defender before the world? Or is God, this mighty force that creates the universe, is he strong enough to defend and protect himself? And in that moment where I think I'm helping, am I actually usurping God's role in my life and the lives of others around me? It's an agenda that I worry about constantly. And just so you know, as someone who's up here on a stage, that week in and week out, I'm tasked with the job of proclaiming God's message to you. I bring this to the cross every time, I promise. I work so hard to make sure that I'm not bringing in my own agenda in God's words, that I'm not bringing something that's of Doug, that's of my human concerns into the words of God. And I'm sure I don't get it right, but I'm trying. I try really hard. And as we who are Christians, who are people that want to advocate for God's way in the world, we have to do that work as well, to examine ourselves ruthlessly, to look at the things in us that are so easy to claim that they're from God's agenda, but they're just actually from what we desire from God, you know, to get from God. And I've got one good silver bullet that can really help expose that for us. And it's this, that if God's agenda feels very natural and right and fulfilling and easy to you, it might be your agenda masquerading as God's. It feels very easy and right for me to judge and condemn and get angry in the name of God. That takes no effort at all. To be kind to people who are saying wrong or hurtful or evil things, who are doing injustices on others, that's hard. And is maybe all the more a sign that God's agenda for me in that moment is to do this hard thing, to bless this person that I'm seeing as an enemy. And that's actually evidenced in 2 Samuel 6. See, in the midst of all of these human agendas, people trying to impose their will on God through the Ark of the Covenant, there's actually one person alone, who doesn't have a human agenda, who doesn't try to impose their will on God. You might not have even noticed them in the story because it's kind of a small little footnote. So let's go back to the text and look at it again. In this moment, when Uzzah has been struck dead, what they did with it was the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And while it was there, what happened to Obed-Edom? The Lord blessed him and his entire household. In fact, blessed him so much that it was the talk of the land, and that report came to King David that the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. And so David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great rejoicing. Here's how I know Obed-Edom didn't have any of his own agenda. That was a hard and difficult thing for him to do. Can you picture it? He's sitting there in his house, and this parade of 30,000 men walks by carrying the Ark of God. And then right there in front of them, one of those men touches it, struck dead on the spot. And then his king, King David, comes up to Obed-Edom and he says, "Man, I don't dare bring this thing to Jerusalem. Might burn the whole city down. Let's keep it at your house." Obed-Edom's like, "Well, how long?" "Well, you know, until it burns it down, I guess." There's nothing in Obed-Edom that was to be gained by having the Ark of the Covenant there, not when he'd seen the power that it had, and yet he submitted himself to God's will. You can't leave the presence of God sitting on the side of a road. And so he did this brave thing, this hard thing, this scary thing. He subsumed any agenda or desires he might have for his own life, and he just did what God asked of him in that moment. And what happened? Blessing. So much blessing. What's the picture of God's agenda? Is that he wants to bless the people that he's around. And when we're not actively trying to co-opt God or use him for our own purposes, then his natural proper work can be done, which is that he wants to bless those. He wants to use his presence to rescue and save those around him. And we see it in Obed-Edom. And if the story ended here in 2 Samuel 6, I think there's enough evidence in the text that when we really look at the context and you really understand the cultural stuff that was going on, I think there's enough in this story to say that God's primary agenda is not to judge, not to bring cursing or condemnation for people who don't live up, but that God's primary agenda is to love and bless as seen by what the presence of God through the Ark of the Covenant did for Obed-Edom. But the good news is the story doesn't end in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You see, God's presence only dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant for a while. It was a temporary housing. And that ultimately, God had something different in mind, that his presence would not just dwell in a piece of furniture, but that his presence would dwell in something else far more powerful and fascinating. John chapter 1 says this, that the word, the creative power of God became human flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. And we have now seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The presence of God wasn't just in a tabernacle, now it's in a human being named Jesus. And from the words of Jesus himself, what does God's presence do? How does it interact with the world? Does it interact with judging or with loving? Well, let's go straight to the horse's mouth on this. This is Jesus himself in John chapter 3. We all know, many of us know John 3:16. This is John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but to save the world through him. And over again, people tried to impose their own agendas on Jesus. They wanted him to condemn the world. They thought that was what God wanted him to. They wanted Jesus to be a conquering general. And all those unbelieving heathen Romans over there, God's gonna work his wrath on them because they deserve it and they need it. And Jesus said no to that agenda. Or the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they said, "All right, Jesus, you're here to expose all of the immorality amongst the people on earth, and you're gonna finally bring divine judgment to the people who have been slacking all this time, all these broken sinners around us. That's your agenda." And Jesus said, "No. I did not come to condemn the world. I came to save the world." And he followed that agenda all the way to the foot of the cross. And in one amazing, divine, supernatural act, he brought blessing to the whole world. Because through his conquering of death, he achieved the agenda God had, which is that God wants to save everyone. He doesn't want to judge everyone. He's not looking to judge everyone. Those are alien works that we bring naturally on ourselves when we deviate from the clear word that God has given us. But God's hope, God's desire, God's intent is to love and save and bless. And we see it in the presence and the dwelling of Jesus Christ. But the story doesn't end there either. Because Jesus, 40 days later, ascended into heaven. And you might think that that means that God's presence left with him, that if Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, God no longer dwells among his people anymore. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. Jesus is gone. So there's no dwelling place of God, except that there is. We turn to Ephesians. Paul writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power. How? Through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is what? The judgment of Christ, the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Where does God dwell here and now today? In you and in me. In us. And that changes the reading of 2 Samuel 6 quite a bit. Because if I look at 2 Samuel 6 and I'm projecting myself into David or Uzzah or maybe even Obed-Edom and I'm worried that God might have wrath or judgment in store for me, I worry that if I stand up here and I say a wrong thing that's not in God's agenda, that there's going to be very real consequences, I'm actually not getting the fullness of that story. Because I'm not Uzzah or David or Obed-Edom in 2 Samuel 6. You know who I am? Do you know who you are in that story? We're the Ark of the Covenant, guys. We're the ones that God is dwelling in. And the question is no longer for us, are we going to accidentally impose God's wrath? The question is, where we go, what does God's presence accomplish around us? And as Paul encourages the Ephesians, hopefully what it does is it shows how wide and deep and high and powerful is the love and blessing nature of God. God's agenda is that everywhere you and I go, it would be as if the Ark of the Covenant was going all of those places, and that his prosperous blessing presence would be with us, and that the impact that we would make on the world around us would be in the measure of the love, kindness, and blessing we show to the people around us. And the world and the people around us are doing the same thing they did to the Ark and the same thing they did to Jesus. They try to impose their agendas on us as the dwelling places of God. The media feeds, they tell us what we should be angry and upset about, and that this is what we need to do to take a stand. The politicians tell us that they know what should be on our Christian agenda and how we should be imposing that on others around us. And we need to walk through this world like Jesus, shedding those human agendas, staying true to our North Star, which is that our God is a God of blessing. That he blessed Obed-Edom. He blessed Obed-Edom when he dwelt in his house for 3 months. He blessed you by sending his son to the cross. And he blesses you still in your life because he's filling you with his Holy Spirit to be a force of kindness and goodness and prosperity to all the people around you. Whether they agree with your beliefs or not is irrelevant, because God's presence brings blessing. Now, I don't know if you're in a Prosper the City team. You don't have to be. I'd like you to be. I think there's gonna be a lot of good and positivity that comes out of it. But whether you're on a team or not, God's presence and dwelling in you is so clearly intended to be a force for loving goodness in the community. And I pray that you will join me in sacrificing my own human agendas that get in the way, my fear and my anger and my doubts that lead me to engage in the world in a very judgmental or controlling method, but to instead bask in the fullness of God in me, to let his agenda have its way in my heart, to let him call me to harder, deeper things that I would not naturally do for the sake of making an impact by loving and blessing the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are so big, so transcendent, so ineffable. You are far too vast for us mortal human beings to comprehend the fullness of you. And yet you have been so gracious to limit and constrain yourself, to bring just a piece of yourself into a place where we can connect with you directly, whether through the Ark or by becoming a man, or now by dwelling in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to see the world your way, to recognize the blessing that you have poured out on each and every one of us, blessing, not judgment, love and not condemnation, and that we would let your agenda for us then also drive our agenda for the world, that we would be the most effective agents of change this world has ever seen, not by coercion, not by power, not by arguing, but just simply by loving and blessing the people around us, whatever their own innate moral good or bad might be. And Lord, we trust in your example, we trust in your word, that if we just are hands and feet to bless those around us, that you will work your good, that you will do mighty transformative works, that you will bring people to a knowledge of you as their Savior who wants nothing more for them than life eternal. So Lord, use us and please continue to bless us. We pray in your holy name, amen.